Continuing on in the Gospel of John, coming to chapter 11, very familiar, you know, account of Lazarus being raised from the dead. But I was going to read this first portion here to fill in the blanks, beginning with verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was dead. Therefore the sisters went to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." These things he said after he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Jesus, you know, doing something kind of strange, you know, on the surface, being notified that Lazarus, Mary Martha, and their house there in Bethany was really where Jesus crashed. That was his second home. Even though he didn't have a home, that's where he hung out. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were very special to Jesus and very close. And when he received word that Lazarus was sick, you know, he does something kind of peculiar. You know, that he delays his coming 2 days intentionally. And it kind of seems weird, you know, on the surface. But this account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and, you know, Lazarus, and so familiar, this account, even in the world, it's become synonymous with, you know, being raised from the dead. You know, Operation Lazarus, reviving the old government program. And how, you know, Jesus does this incredible miracle. But it's the third time that he raises someone from the dead. In Luke 7, he raises the widow's son at Nain. You remember when we went through Luke and how they were having the funeral procession. And he interrupted the funeral procession and raised this boy from the dead. And then the daughter of Jairus was raised from the dead by Jesus. But both of them healings and miracles were, you know, accomplished on the very day they died. This one set apart because he's been dead now for 4 days. But we see in this, or I do as I was reading and studying, that it really points to a bigger picture. The picture of even of Jesus and his death and resurrection. And then really, ultimately, because of his death and resurrection, it points to the promise of our life after death and the hope after the grave and our resurrection to come. But we see in verse 4, he kind of gives a purpose in the timing of this, you know, delay and why he kind of does this, you know, peculiar response. Notice in verse 4, the sickness is not, when Jesus heard the report that Lazarus was sick, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." It's that God would be glorified, and Jesus, the Son of God, would be glorified. And really, that's the reason for every season. To bring God glory is the purpose of our existence. That's what the Bible tells us. And here, but specifically with Lazarus and his death, Jesus, you know, states that, first of all, he says that his sickness isn't unto death. It's not going to, death is not going to hold him, you know, from the sickness. And he deliberately, as you read the story, you know, delays his return 2 days. And again, for the bigger purpose, the sickness is not unto death. The lesson to learn. You know, he sets this whole scenario and responds in the way he does. And then he engages in a conversation with the disciples, you know, about death and it being likened to sleep, and they didn't understand it. And, you know, and the purpose, the bigger purpose is that God would receive glory through this whole incident. And how, you know, the lesson to learn is the objective of the chapter here. He's taken them to school, as he does us. And we go through things that don't seem to make sense so often. And yet God's in control. And he's got a timetable. And he's never late. He's, you know, and it espouses his control, this whole picture here, and his sovereignty. And, you know, yet, from the perspective of Mary and Martha, Lord, if you would have been here, our brother wouldn't have died. You know, sometimes we go through things and we don't understand why God's not responding, you know, right away, you know. Or we go through something, oh, you know, make the world go away. We go through fits and situations and circumstances, and yet God's in control. And it's on purpose and it's intentional. The whole lesson to be learned is for God's glory. That God would be glorified and Jesus, the Son of God, would be glorified through the raising of this. And the object lesson for us is the school lesson to learn through things, through circumstances, through times when God seemingly is delaying his response. He's on time. He's in control. He's not ignoring us. He's working out something for his glory. And the purpose in this, he intentionally delays. And it kind of gives response sometimes or meaning to the whys. You know, why is this happening in my life? And yet God's plan and God's perspective is, you know, for a bigger picture, a bigger and better intentional purpose. Look in verse 7. He says, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now, things in Judea were hostile. As the military would say, there's unfriendlies there. And that's what the disciples brought up. Hey, why would you want to go there? The Jews are seeking to stone you. It's dangerous to go there. But Jesus said, hey, let us go to Judea again. And again, in the bigger picture, you know, the Bible tells us Jesus' response was, A, foremost, God's going to receive glory, and Jesus will be glorified. He desires to be glorified in our life. But remember back in chapter 7, on the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And if anyone believes, out of his innermost being, you know, shall flow forth rivers of living water. And he gives this huge promise. And he says, you know, regarding the Holy Spirit. And then John gives a footnote. This he said of the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been given because Jesus has not yet been glorified. In the bigger picture, Jesus is on his way to Judea. And he really wasn't speaking of the miracle itself, you know, exclusively. The glory that Jesus received came from, ultimately, the cross and his death and resurrection. And once he was glorified, the resurrection, the bigger picture, this little object lesson of resurrection of Lazarus pointing to the bigger picture of the upcoming resurrection of Jesus Christ, he would be glorified. And from the standpoint of his glorification comes the Holy Spirit. And he's taking him to school, as he does us. But further on in chapter 12, turn to the next chapter and look in verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." See, again, talking about his glorification. This is close to the Passover, now in Judea. But notice in verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it may abide," you know, it'll abide alone. "But if it dies, it'll produce much fruit." He gave the analogy of death. And, you know, "But if it falls in the ground, then it'll produce much of resurrection and of the fruit of the death and resurrection." Notice he said, "The hour of the Son of Man has come to be glorified." And he points to the cross, the bigger picture, what's up and coming. He tells his disciples, "Hey, let's go to Judea." And through, you know, it's really in the big picture, if you want to interpret it literally, it would be, "Let's go to Judea, and then on the way, let's stop and raise Lazarus from the dead. Let's work a miracle with Lazarus." But the death, and again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the scripture, the gospel, always pointing to the person of Jesus Christ, that he might be glorified. That's what church is for. That's why we're here. We're here to look at him, to point to him. That's why the Bible was written, that we might see him. It points to his death and resurrection and life and our life in him and our restoration and redemption because of him and because of our faith in him. The bigger picture. Now, his disciples, he's taken to school. And again, in one sense, the delay is a school lesson for us. As we say, you know, "Hey, why is God waiting?" But more so, look in verse 14. "Then Jesus said to them, plainly, Lazarus is dead." He was having a conversation with his disciples. "Now, this sickness does not lead unto death." One. Then he goes on, he starts talking about the hours in a day. There's 12 hours in a day, and the daylight, you know. And then the night is, you know, kind of like speaking of, you know, being in the light and walking in the light and getting things accomplished while there's light. There's no street lights back in the days. And if you're walking around them rocky crag walkways, you're going to stub your toe. Major stubs. And he was saying, "Hey, there's 12 hours." And I mean, off the wall, it's almost like he's not, his focus is somewhere else. It's eternal. It's bigger. You know, they're saying, "Hey, let's, you know, why you want to go to Judea? There's 12 hours in a day. I have to accomplish what I've come here to accomplish." And again, taking them to school about his glory. Not only then the delay, sometimes God's not answering on purpose. He's in control. But also, you know, he's intentional. He's going to be glorified through the resurrection and the bigger picture of the cross and the resurrection. Teaching them. But also, he was saying to them, you know, Lazarus is just sleeping. You know, the scriptural, you know, inference of death for the believer is sleeping. But they didn't take it as that. They say, "Well, he's sleeping. Well, that's good for him." Because when you're sick, to get some good sleep, you get well. You know, their mind was, you know, like our mind is. And Jesus said, plainly, it says in verse 14, plainly, Lazarus is dead. And him trying to teach them, and as he teaches us. But he goes into this, you know, on purpose, this conversation about daylight. Now, he said there's 12 hours in daylight in the day. This is really from the last time we were in the Feast of Dedication. That was during the last week in chapter 10. We talked about you know, during December, you know, Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. Now, this is 3 months later, this is getting into the spring, and the days are longer. So he's saying there's 12 hours, you know, of daylight. And, you know, there's only so much time. And, you know, he talking about the daylight and you know, it's not about the danger or the hostility that awaits me. It's not about, you know, the unfriendlies there and their intention to kill me. It's about accomplishing what God sent me here to do. And in that truth and in that practice, in that, you know, regard, God will be honored and glorified. And, you know, he, pointing to his death and resurrection, he says, you know, he who walks in the light will not stumble. Now, earlier when he, you know, said, I am the light of the world, he says something much the same. And really, kind of in the big picture, if you think about how, you know, he enlightens our life, or who he is, I am the light of the world. He who walks in the light, he who walks in the light of Jesus will not stumble. I look at stumbling through life. You know, it's kind of like meandering without a purpose. What am I supposed to do? You know, what does God want me to do? It's like without understanding. You can't see. You don't know. You waste your life. And though in his light, you're not wasting your life. You're walking in the daylight, in the inference of daylight and in being in his light. In his light, we see. But the meaning and the purpose and the direction, how he illuminates our life. A lesson. Jesus, you know, goes on as he's, Martha meets him. They hear, you know, that Jesus is coming. Martha, right away. The Bible says Martha goes out to meet him. Mary stays there in the house. As Martha comes out to see him, she, you know, gets on her knees and kneels before him. Lord, if you would have been here earlier, you know, you could have prevented, you know, my brother Lazarus from death. And Jesus makes this incredible statement. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, you know, the Bible teaches progressively of truth and revelation. Revelation comes from Jesus Christ to our hearts and our souls by his Spirit. And we understand spiritual truth. We understand what the Bible's telling us by his Spirit. But here he makes this incredible, radical statement. A person, Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, claiming to be the resurrection and the life. And, you know, you can't help but get into this and start to develop it, but I can't develop it too much because Easter's right around the corner. But what he says is huge. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, interesting. The word for resurrection, anastas, in the Greek, is mentioned 42 times. And it literally means to stand up, to raise up. Now, Mary and Martha, you know, for the most part, they didn't believe he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Lord, both of them said, Lord, if you were here, you could have prevented him from dying. And, you know, when you get into the Old Testament and the, you know, scriptures regarding death, really, for the most part, they're really bleak. There's a, you know, fuzzy revelation, which isn't developed. Jesus develops it for us. But in the Old Testament, for the most part, not entirely, but regarding death, they use a word, Sheol. Sometimes it mistranslated hell. It's not hell. But it's the place where the departed, you know, spirits go. But in Sheol, and the description of Sheol is so grim so often in the scripture. I'd like to look at one scripture in Ecclesiastes. And there's several. We're not going to look at all of them. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, in his wisdom, in chapter 9, verse 10, he kind of gives a bleak picture of Sheol or after death. Whatever your hand finds you to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. There's no, and you compare, there's so many, five times in Psalms it talks about the grave and, oh, you can't praise him in the grave and the dust and the quietness and the silence of the grave. And it kind of gives this picture of this fuzzy, kind of muted, black and white, I think Hollywood has picked up on it. You see some of these movies, when they contact the dead. And it's going, it's like out of focus and black and white and muted. And you can't respond. You have the hope of his connection and it's just bland and bleak and grim. And much of the Old Testament scriptures, I lay in the dust here, is so negatively, describing the state of death in the grave. And yet, I say, not all. Because not in every Old Testament example, is it bleak. For David connects to the truth. And Job, when Job goes through his scripture, he's like going through all that suffering. He can come out with these like revelations. One day in my flesh, I will see God. Speaking of if there's life after death and how he, talks about the hope of, the afterlife. But look in chapter 16 or Psalm 16. How David, the exception of the negative, grim, bleak description of life after death. And 16, which is a popular psalm to read at funerals. And so is chapter 11, by the way. Here we are in the funeral message. But notice in chapter 16, verse 9. David said, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life in the presence is fullness of joy. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." See, David had a grip on God's love and goodness and the afterlife. Remember when he sinned with Bathsheba and she became pregnant and then her baby became sick. You remember that they were notified David and David started fasting and praying. He wouldn't eat in 2 Samuel. And he, this whole story about him just not, mourning and not eating and just being in this state for 7 days, I think it was. And then they came to him and said, "Hey, the child is dead." And he sprung right up, washed his hands, and he got something to eat. And they said, "Why? I don't understand how you would mourn while he's dying and then you're like happy that he's dead." He said, he gave that revelation that where he is, I'm going to go and join him there. There's hope. And, the Old Testament, scriptures are a picture of life after of the grave and life after death is kind of without the hope of future rewards and without much light and enlightened hope and it doesn't look real positive. And yet, in the New Testament, Jesus blows that thing. It's almost, if you get the picture of the black and white and you can't communicate and there's no hope and there's no remembrance and there's no forgetfulness and you're not contacted with God. Where Jesus develops the afterlife in full color. And in his description, he says, "Man, you're just sleeping. And one day, I'm going to call your name." And, death is inevitable. Or we get raptured first. But the truth and the revelation, is no longer bleak or grim. He brings such hope, enlightened state of our trust in Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. And when he was resurrected from the dead, Paul in the book of Romans, you know, said that, you know, that God put his stamp of approval on it by his Spirit. And how Jesus offers such hope. Look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? No, when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life," this is the next I am statement in the Gospel of John. You know, when there's such, you know, it would be to your benefit to review all the I am statements of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. I am he. You know, before Abraham was, I am he. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And how powerful each title is. And here, how much more? I am the resurrection and the life. If you live and believe in me, though you are dead, you shall, you know, yet shall you live. You know, the Bible tells us and explains to us that our body, you know, doesn't continue to live. Physically, we're going to die. Physically, this body, you know, will cease to exist. But spiritually, we shall never die. Our personality lives on. The body, the Bible tells us that he's going to give us another body that's fit for the kingdom. It's interesting, you know, how in this picture, he delayed his coming 2 days, you know, that the glory of God would be manifested and seen. And the glory of Jesus would be seen and understood. That he would receive glory. And he does. But, you know, the state of after the hope that he offers, hope after the grave, is unmatched and undeveloped and, you know, unexplained or unrevealed in any other measure. Jesus gives us so much hope. We were reading in, you know, the end of Book of Revelation about the saints. And, you know, again, they're not in this gray, you know, black, state of death. The Bible says that these are the saints that came out of the tribulation period. They're clothed with white now. And God will wipe away their tears. There'll be no more sickness, no more death. And the state described in the book of the heavenly scene in the book of Revelation, not a black and white picture at all. As a matter of fact, the description is so colorful we can't even grasp, you know, the understanding of the streets of gold and the gates of pearl and the jewelry that, you know, a compilation of the walls around the temple and the city, and how he brings such hope. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians, if you turn there, we're almost done. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul in verse 13 says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." He goes on to say, "Therefore, brethren, comfort one another with these words." The hope that he brings. And, you know, it's interesting because he says the voice of an archangel. He kind of dispatches that voice instead of, you know, individually, you know, calling us by name. He's going to, you know, he delegate that voice prompt to an archangel. But Jesus, our hope, though, I wrote this down from somebody, though his body perish, he who believes in Jesus Christ lives on as a person. Since God is the source and author of eternal life, death cannot separate us from God. And God's life will continue to live spiritually. You shall never die. I always thought that that was like such a... I mean, is there any greater radical statement in any literature or writings ever? If you live and believe in me, you shall never die. I mean, you know, I've heard people say to me, you know, hey, you come to work for me? I'll keep you busy. And sometimes that claim doesn't even pan out. But Jesus says, you will never die. That's radical, man. That's a dogma that we hang our souls on. Let's stand. The hope that he gives us, and only he can give us, because he's been there. And as John says, you know, this is, you know, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But now, in the state of glory at the right hand of the Father, the Bible tells us he pours out his Spirit upon the church. He's for us. And he's for our life. Notice he says, I am the resurrection and the life. You know, and what he offers us now and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that we be schooled. We be teachable. We'd receive what you're trying to show us and point the way and enlighten our, illuminate our life and our path and your will and your purpose for us. That we be in tune, Lord. And as children, teachable and flexible and yielding and willing. And Lord, we praise you and we thank you. We do ask, Lord, that you receive the glory out of our life. And we thank you for your mercy and your grace and for who you are in the person of Jesus Christ, for all that you've done. Lord, you do deserve all the glory. And we ask, Lord, you cause us in our lips and our lives and our actions to give you the glory. And we ask, Lord, that you pour out your Spirit upon us and tune us in, Lord, to the bigger picture and the that we look at the cross and the resurrection and your life and our purpose in that scenario in you for your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting, you know, that the Bible tells us in Hebrews that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And how he said, hey, let us go to Judea. And where his head was at and where his focus was at. But more importantly, you know, for all these souls, you know, the ingathering, for his love towards us, that he would redeem our souls. That's why he did it. That's why his focus. And we're going to see him. And we're going to bow before him. And we're going to be able to praise him. Not in some unmuted gray matter, but in a living, colorful, full, vivacious, living, true life. May the Lord be with you and keep you in his hand and keep his hand on over you and cause you to be strong and help us understand how he's enlightening our path and things that don't make sense that we're going through. He's got a bigger picture and plan on purpose, intentionally, for his glory. And that we might join him and glorify God and glorify Him. In Jesus' name, amen.